a great God. We do long for that great day. We long for the day when all of this suffering will cease, all of the wickedness will cease, the sin in our own hearts will cease. We long for that day when Jesus will come back. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, long for that day so much that we give ourselves fully to serving you with all of our hearts as we look for that day as it approaches. That you won't find us sleeping, but find us eager. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning as we think about Adoniram Judson's life and how you used him. May that inspire us and encourage us to use ourselves with all of our might to the very end of our lives, serving you with all of our hearts. Father, we do want to pray for Tyrese this morning as he's at Free State. He's giving his testimony to the cadets there. Father, would you please bless him? We see young Tyrese, he's eager to serve you with all of his life. Would you please bless his efforts there at Free State? Encourage him. Would you use him mightily in the lives of the cadets? Now bless us as we seek to know you better and to learn from what you've done in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're going to continue on with our study of Adoniram Judson. This is our fourth, and we're going to get to the end of his life today. This is going to be the end of the study. So I'll do my best to make it without having to rush. So this is a little bit of the quick timeline where we've been so far, arriving in Rangoon. They left at 1812, arrived 1813 in Burma. 1819, they have their first convert. By 1820, they have 10 baptized believers. Then Dr. Price arrives. Remember, he could get rid of cataracts, so they thought that was magic. So he gets taken up to the capital. It's very different. It's very positive. Adoniram feels like this is going to be he could focus on being in Ava, which is the capital of Burma, and try to get more religious toleration for their work. Remember, Nancy had to go back to America for a few years because she was sick. She comes back. He finishes the translation. He and Nancy, in 1824, return to Ava, now trying to settle there to start working for religious toleration. But remember, when they arrived back at Ava, the whole atmosphere changed again. Foreigners were all considered spies because England was threatening war. And so Adoniram and all the other English and Americans end up thrown into these prisons. This is Let May Yoon, the death prison. Remember, Adoniram was able to hide he had completed the New Testament, but it hadn't been printed yet. He only had one manuscript. Some bits had been printed, but the majority was just a manuscript. And that was hidden in a pillow, a hard, lumpy pillow that the guards wouldn't like, and he had it there at his death prison, hiding this one copy of the completed New Testament that he spent all these years working on. 11 months later, his wife Nancy has had a baby. She's trying to get food to them. They're forced marched to a more remote prison. And in that forced march, they're deathly ill, skinny. They've had 11 months of ill treatment. But in that forced march, he's forced to leave that one New Testament in the death prison with the trash. And so he leaves, unable to take his New Testament. He's worked so long to translate. His wife is pregnant. She goes chasing after them, trying to. You remember that the guards don't give them food. So if people don't give them food, they just starve. And so she goes chasing after them, trying to get food for them. And now the new prison is much more remote. It's harder to get food. She's having to run around trying to get some favor from the governors and other officials, trying to find food to get to the prisoners. And she's usually able to do this. But as she arrives at the new prison, there's no place for her to live. And it's really interesting. God worked on the heart of the jailer, actually. He had a two-room house. One room his family lived in. The other room they stored grain in. They let Nancy and Maria stay in that other room. And Nancy becomes friends with the jailer and her wife. And that actually becomes kind of important in their survival because they start really respecting her. Smallpox breaks out in the community, and Nancy becomes a local hero because she knows how to inoculate all the children. So she's inoculating. Her child gets it, so she takes something from her child to inoculate all the other children and ends up suppressing the outbreak. So she becomes kind of a local hero. They're very supportive of her, but they can't release Adoniram. And some of the officials are really rude, and we're going to deal with them a little bit later. But this is where they find themselves. Adoniram at times is deathly ill. Then at one point, he gets better, and then Nancy gets deathly ill, probably with dysentery. Now, she has this little baby she's trying to nurse, and she's barely alive, but because the jailer and the jailer's wife had so taken to her that they allowed Adoniram actually to leave the prison for several hours every day, in fetters, to take the little baby around to nursing mothers to for this little baby to survive. So this is where they're, I mean, they just have no idea what's happening. And it's just all this difficulty and difficulty and difficulty. But little Maria survives, Nancy gets better. And ultimately, this is a picture of Nancy with Maria coming to visit her husband in prison. Ultimately, the as wars often do, they are starting to come to an end. But then the Ava and all the officials remember, all these English speakers can help us translate all these documents. We have to create treaties and all this stuff. So they finally release the prisoners so they can translate the terms of these treaties. And it's interesting, they don't trust them, of course, so they put all of the men in different rooms. They all have to translate the documents independently. Then they compare the translations to see how that'll work. And England, of course, is much more powerful than Burma, so they've been victorious. They've conquered them. And so England demands this amazing sum of gold and silver for them to leave. Well, Burma, they're like, that's insane. If we give you this money, you're going to leave? No, you're not going to leave. No conquering nation would ever just leave their conquered nation. You're just trying to take all of our money. And so they kept fighting because they didn't believe the fact that England would honor their treaty and just leave. So they fought and fought and fought until they were absolutely, utterly defeated by England. And then finally they decided they had to pay the money. There was just no escape. And so they kept using Adoniram and the other men to do their translations and to work up some of these treaties. As Adoniram leaves, he has some liberty. He's still technically a prisoner, but he has some liberty. And the first thing he learns as he leaves is good news. The New Testament was found. The day that he had been taken to Ung Ping La, which was the new prison, the jailers had stripped the cover off of his hard pillow, and then the pillow itself just looked like a lump of hard cotton, so they just threw it in the trash. But some hours later, the faithful Hmong Ing went through the trash searching for anything of Adoniram's just to have a remembrance of him, and he found the New Testament. So this faithful new believer, just so loving this man who brought him the gospel of Jesus, went through the trash to find, not looking for the New Testament primarily, looking for anything just to remember Adoniram. And he found this New Testament. And it was preserved. This great, it was amazing that God did this. And so Adoniram is just overwhelmed with thanksgiving and joy. So he goes back to do this work, just relieved that the New Testament has been preserved, this great translation. And then I'm going to read a couple long passages this morning. We're going to be on a little bit of a roller coaster. We're going to go up and down and up and down. And so this is going to be the first little down, but we're okay. We're going to get back up again. So Adoniram finally gets free. He had visited Nancy at one time, and then he goes back to do some work in Ava, and he comes back, and he has a little time just to stop by to see the family. And when Adoniram entered the open door, the first thing he saw was a fat Burmese woman squatting beside the pan of coals. She was holding a baby on her knees, a baby so very thin and dirty it never occurred to him that it might be Maria. He hurried into the bedroom. Across the foot of the bed, as though she had fallen there, lay a human object that at first glance was scarcely more recognizable than his child. The face was of a ghastly paleness, the features sharp, the whole form shrunken, almost to the last degree of emaciation. The glossy black curls had all been cut, shorn from her head, and a cap of close-fitted cotton cap of the coarsest kind and not very clean would cover her head. As he leaned over the motionless figure, he could hardly credit his eyes, but yes, it was Nancy, his wife. Was she dead? His breath on her cheeks must have fanned some remaining vitality, for she opened her eyes. She was still alive, but just barely. Deathly ill though she was, Nancy had passed the real crisis fully a month before. Her health had declined steadily after Adoniram had gone down river the last time he saw her. And after about 2 weeks, she had been attacked by the dreaded spotted fever, a spinal meningitis. And she recognized the disease and was certain it would be her fatality. I won't read all this, but they shave her head off. They do all these. They're certain she's going to die, but God miraculously heals her, and she is restored to health. And Maria, who is almost dead because the other people are having to take care of little Maria, she's restored to health. And again, God preserves his family. And there's just death comes at the door, crouching at the door, and God delivers them again. But they're able to recover little by little. Well, then Adoniram has to spend more time in Ava. Now they're trying to really get all the treaty stuff finalized, and Adoniram is recognized for his great translation ability. So he's spent all of his time negotiating this treaty. Now the general that is Archibald, what's his last name? Archibald Campbell. And just so you know his name, because I'm going to read this bit because it's so funny to me. And I want a little bit of fun before we go back down on the roller coaster. All right. So this is a long little bit, but it's a nice little story. So follow along. Archibald Campbell is the general. They're completing this treaty. The first few days were occupied with a peace treaty known to history as the Treaty of Yandabo. Henry Gouger, now remember, Henry Gouger was the kind of rascally guy who was sort of this very wealthy Englishman who lived in Burma. Henry Gouger, resplendent in clothing given to him by Sir Archibald's son, John, helped Adoniram frame the final details. At its conclusion, General Campbell decided to give a state dinner for the Burmese commissioners. He wanted to impress them with British pomp, and the job was done well. Every flag and banner that could be found was flown in a blaze of color. Gold and crimson cloth and hangings were displayed everywhere to awe the somewhat reluctant guests. The dinner hour was announced by a regimental band in full regalia. Solemnly, the whole company assembled in couples, the Burmese commissioners following suit as well as they could, and marched to the long dinner table. General Campbell, in his dressiest full-dress uniform saved for just such an occasion, walked alone at the front of the rest. As he came opposite to the Judson's tent, next to his own, the music stopped and the procession halted. Wonderingly, the Burmese craned their necks to see what would happen next. The British and Adoniram, having some idea, kept their faces impassive. The general went into the tent. In a moment, he reappeared with Nancy on his arm, her thin face demure, but her eyes dancing with some of the mischief of Nancy Hasseltine of old. Ceremoniously, he led her to the head of the table and seated her on his right hand. These Burmese officials knew Nancy very well. For a year and a half, she had abased herself before them for the smallest favors. She had endured rebuffs and insults without a murmur of anger. And now this victorious British lord and general, most likely the brother of East India Company, and probably even the brother of the British king, gave her the position of highest honor. As they cringingly took their seats, they looked with fearful eyes at the pair at the head of the table, the wife of the American missionary and the commanding general of the British army. If she cared to tell what she knew, and if she were anything like a Burmese, she would. Almost every one of them had something to fear. Probably death, certainly torture. Well, Nancy knew what was in their minds. She was too human not to let a little of what she felt show in her eyes. General Campbell, suspecting it, had difficulty repressing a smile. I fancy these gentlemen must be old acquaintances of yours, the general said as food was placed among them. Judging from their appearance, you must have treated them very badly. Well, the Burmese did not know English, but they could tell he was talking about them. One of them in particular showed fear. He tried to eat, but food kept slipping off the fork as he held it in his trembling hand. The man's behavior attracted General Campbell's attention. What's the matter with the owner of that pointed beard over there? The general went on. He seems to be seized with some sort of fit. Well, Nancy looked at him carefully, warm recognition in her expression. I do not know, she said, unless his memory may be too busy. He is an old acquaintance of mine, and probably he considers himself in danger now that he sees me under your protection. And she told the story of how Adoniram had been placed in 5 pairs of fetters and thrust into the inner prison, half dead from fever, and how it was to this man's house she had walked early one morning to see if he could help a little. It was this man who had kept her waiting in the hot sun until noon, who had heard her request indifferently and refused it with contempt. It was he who had seen her silk umbrella as she turned to leave and snatched it out of her hand. It was he who laughed and said, "Only fat people need to fear sunstroke. The sun can't find a woman as thin as you." The English officers ranked along one side of the table found it difficult to keep a courteous silence as she told the story, but their looks at the shrinking official spoke even louder than their few indignant words. By sort of intuition, he seemed to know what Nancy said. His face writhed with fear, his hands shaking uncontrollably. He wiped the perspiration that oozed from his death-pale face, and Nancy took pity on him. In Burmese, she reassured him softly, "You have nothing to fear." She explained to General Campbell what she had told him. The conversation turned to other subjects, Nancy and Adoniram translating polite remarks back and forth. But the dinner was not much of a success for the Burmese commissioners. They ate little and shook much. The white men were painfully correct, but no more. And after dinner, alone in their tent, Adoniram and Nancy rocked with perhaps unchristian laughter. I never thought I was over and above vindictive, confessed Adoniram between gasps, but really it was one of the richest scenes I ever beheld. Gives you a picture of their relationship and just the difference between the English culture and the Burmese culture and the expectation of the Burmese and the English culture there. That's just a picture of a happy moment. Well, life goes on for a little bit here. The peninsula here, much of the peninsula became under English control, but they left Burma. So Rangoon still is under, which where the original mission was, is still in Burmese control. But over here by this, if you can see, there's a river that comes down. There's a little town called Moulmein. And very, very near that was they settled a town called Amherst to be the capital. Moulmein becomes more important. It becomes larger. Amherst is too far off the river to be grow very much. But that's where they originally set up. The Rangoon, where they were, the little church had mostly scattered. All the missionaries who were left there had gone to Calcutta during the war, and most of the little church had scattered. A few of them are still there, but like Mong Shui Gong, remember the scholar, he was up north somewhere. We'll hear about him just a little bit later. But a few of the remainder, they go and settle here in Amherst. The East India Company wants Adoniram to work for them to continue doing translating, and he has no interest in that. Remember how poorly the East India Company treated him early on in this whole endeavor. But finally, he's convinced that he should do that. It would be good for him, and they're going to have a lot of freedom in this area to start propagating the gospel. They're going to give them that freedom. So he's able to work with the East India Company for a bit. He does that. But Nancy and Maria, they settle there near Moulmein. Mong Ing and Mong Shui Bei, you remember Mong Shui Bei was the assistant pastor. They're with them with a few others, and they settle there. And it's really a delightful time. The way they talk about the way Nancy and Maria and Adoniram, they just were so happy in this little area. Often Adoniram is back in Burma doing translation work for East India Company, or he's in Moulmein. And in October, I guess in the middle of November, they got a letter that was dated in October. Maria had gotten sick again, and Nancy had a fever. And he got another letter right away, said, well, Nancy's getting better, but we're not sure about Maria. Now, Maria, the little baby, is only about 2 years old, and Adoniram was so concerned because she had been so sick for all of her early years, and would she be able to survive this difficult climate? Well, another letter comes on November the 24th. Adoniram received that letter. The man who brought it up the river handed it to him with the words, I am sorry to inform you of the death of your child. Adoniram took it and went up to his room in Price's house, who was staying with Price. It bore a black seal. And even as he turned it over in his hands, he felt grateful that at least Nancy was spared. He sat down, broke the seal, and began to read. It was dated more than a month ago, October 26th. And from Captain Fenwick's assistant. So Captain Fenwick was the East India Company authority. He was the main magistrate of the Amherst area where they were staying. He braced himself for the task of absorbing the details of little Maria's final illness. He had read several lines before his mind grasped the real import of the words. My dear sir, to one has suffered so much and with such exemplary fortitude, there needs but little preface to tell a tale of distress. It were cruel indeed to torture you with doubt and suspense. To sum up the unhappy tidings in a few words, Mrs. Judson is no more. He stopped, the words swimming before his eyes. He seemed to feel no emotion, but a kind of iciness and a sensation that time had stopped. For a moment, the room seemed to turn over. For the next 5 or 10 minutes, Adoniram forced himself, little by little, to read the rest of the letter. I won't read the rest of the letter, but in general, the man had it backwards. Nancy had died, the fever came back, and little Maria had survived. That was the substance of the letter. Adoniram's eyes mechanically went back over 3 or 4 lines to make sure, again, of the sense of the handwriting, and all at once, desolation overwhelmed him. The letter fell to the floor, and he began to weep, softly at first, and then later with hoarse, racking sobs. Finally, as the full, crushing weight of the letter's meaning descended upon him, he leaned forward over the writing table in front of him and pillowed his head in his arms. This is really sad as I was trying to put this together this week. I was just, this is hard work. She was buried in Amherst under a hopia tree. This is an actual picture of the tree nearby where she was buried, the hopia tree. Dr. Price's wife died of cholera, pregnant with an unborn baby. And then some months later, Dr. Price also died. Meng Shuigong, word comes through, he died of cholera as well. April 24th, 1827, little Maria dies as well. She was 2 years and 3 months old. Adoniram threw himself into his missionary work. He tried to exhort, he tried to debate, he tried to do his translation, but it was mechanical. This regret and this loneliness and this sadness was like a deep cloud or a heavy blanket that just pushed him down every day. His entire family, his son Roger, his wife Nancy, his daughter Maria, had been buried in Burma. And how many others had died because of his actions? About that time, he received a letter that his father died in America. And if you remember his father, that brought back these memories of Adoniram. His father said, "You're going to be a great man." Oh, and Adoniram started thinking, what ambition? Was this what has driven me all this year? Ambition? My family dead because of my ambition? Missionaries dead because of my ambition? And all that came back, and it was just broken-hearted. He'd always known that his forward and his self-pride and desire to stand out were serious flaws in his nature, but now he began to suspect there were more than flaws. They made his entire missionary career up to now a kind of monstrous hypocrisy, a method of securing prominence and praise without admitting it to himself. He had deluded himself, but he had not deluded God. Perhaps here was the intention of all these deaths to teach him true humility. So he starts casting out, why is this happening? Is it because of my ambition? And there was another death in September, that of the native sister, Ma Minle. Almost half of her little wealth, 150 rupees, she left to the missionaries. A letter from Amherst on one of her last days told Adoniram, "She is not inclined to converse much, but how delighted you would be to hear her. Now and then talk of entering heaven and of meeting Mrs. Judson and of her other pious friends. The other day, after having dwelt some time on the delightful subject, she mentioned the names of all the friends she would rejoice to meet, but not omitting dear little Maria. She stopped short and exclaimed, 'But first of all, I shall hasten to where my Savior sits and fall down and worship him for his great love in sending the teachers to show me the way to heaven.' To Adoniram, though, these words were gall and wormwood. He and Nancy had converted Ma Minle in those long-ago days in Rangoon, and now she looked forward to meeting Nancy and Maria and thanking the Master in person for sending his word through Adoniram. Adoniram had brought the word, but through what motives? No wonder it took death itself by wholesale to teach him better. For Adoniram's mission, God had approved. For Adoniram and his self-love, a harsh lesson, so it seemed, to Adoniram." So with these feelings of blame, of self-accusation and guilt, he started becoming a recluse. He started refusing any invitation to eat from the British officials. More and more, he kept trying to take away anything that gave him any pleasure. He felt so guilty, and he couldn't free himself from this guilt. Letters of commendation came from America, and he would burn them. He was awarded the Doctor of Divinity from Brown. He wrote them a letter saying he rejected it. He could accept no accolades to himself. And finally, he gave up translating the Old Testament because he enjoyed it too much. But still, he was not satisfied. And toward the end of October, he built a little hut and dubbed it the Hermitage. And in the jungle, some distance from Moulmein Mission House, itself no very safe location, he had moved into the hut on October 24th, 1828, the second anniversary of Nancy's death. And from it, that night, he wrote, "It proves a stormy evening, and the desolation around me accords with the desolate state of my own mind, where grief for the dear departed combines with sorrow for my present sin, and my tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart." And there he stayed. He could not free himself from these thoughts. And finally he gave in. He said, I'm just going to give in to the thought. So he had a grave dug beside the hut, and he sat beside the grave and just let his mind wallow in death and decay. And he sat there for days, ultimately realized that this wasn't really a grave. This could have just a hole in the ground. It doesn't matter where he was. And he started, and he went back to his hut. But he started little by little doing some more work, but he was just overwhelmed with this. At one point, he took 40 days, and he went into the jungle, this tiger-infested jungle, to just meditate for 40 days, trying desperately to find some sign of God's forgiveness. I was thinking of Paul's words in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, where he says that you deny yourself all these things and you think this is going to help you, but that's man-made religion. That doesn't give you anything. And he could find no satisfaction. He got more and more mystical for a time, thinking that he's going to earn God's grace by hurting himself, cutting off every pleasure. And that's not where you find God's grace. And he didn't find God's grace there. He's still there for another year. And on the third anniversary of Nancy's death, he wrote a letter to his sister. And he said, do you know anything about communing with God? I don't know that I have the first principle. He says, God to me is a great unknown. He says, I believe in him, but I cannot find him. And that's where he was. Finally, a turning point came when a letter concerning his brother's death arrived. Now, his brother, as far as he knew, was an unbeliever. But in this letter, there was some hope that towards the end of his life, he believed on Jesus Christ. And Adoniram wrote that he went up to his room and he said, I could only cry tears of joy. And for the first time, something broke in and God started revealing his own kindness to him again. And it was a slow process. He stayed in that hut for several more years, but he began doing more and more work at the mission. So here we are in our bit of our timeline. He's finally coming out of this dark funk after several years. 1826, Nancy dies. By 1830, he's finally leaving the hut. And he goes back to Rangoon to really enter back into the work. He had stayed in the area doing some work there, but he's finally going back into Burma. And mission work was exploding. Right? Maybe it was because of the English victory, but people were very interested in this new gospel. Things were just really growing. And right away, by the end of May, Adoniram decides that he wants to go deeper into Burma. So he's going to go up and go deeper. And I'm just going to spread the gospel. God's calling me to more work here. He had become somewhat of a venerated figure. The Burmese thought that it was some kind of miracle that he wasn't eaten by tigers in the 40 days he spent in the jungle. And so he's kind of this like mythic figure to everybody. And even the other missionaries, obviously, was just, you know, towering figure. He was this mystical man. So he goes, gets on a boat, and he starts going up the Irrawaddy. Remember, that's the Irrawaddy River. It goes way up here. So especially down low, it was amazing how much interest there was in the gospel. They go up, and they're just trying to give away tracts. They would stop at each little town or whatever as they go up the river, but it came so, they were so hungry for the word, they wouldn't give them any rest. And so to get sleep, they would get back on their boats, and they put the boats back into the river so they could get a little rest because there were so many people eager for these tracts. He says, this is Adoniram writing. He said, however, it would not answer, for they came to shore and called out, teacher, are you asleep? We want a writing to get by heart. And on being promised one, if they would come and get it, they contrived to push off a long canoe and got so near they could reach a paper stuck on the end of a long pole. Once during the evening, our captain went to shore and said that in almost every house there was someone at a lamp reading aloud one of our papers. Everyone in Burma seemed to want to learn about the new gospel. Sometimes after the missionaries' boat had started up the river from a village, people would get on their boats and chase after them to secure more tracts. And Adoniram had to write for more and suggest they print another edition. So at first, for a while, it was just like that. Just tracts were flying out. But as they got a little bit deeper, there started to be less interest. And finally found a place where there's more resistance. So he stopped there and figured he's going to stay there for a while. And he stays in a little city called Prone. And he starts witnessing and sharing the gospel there. Finally, he does return back to Rangoon. After he had passed out all the tracts that they had and done as much work as they felt they could do. And he takes up again the work of the Old Testament. He's trying to now complete the Old Testament translation. He writes this. Nearly 10,000 tracts given to none but those who ask. They've given out. I presume that there have been 6,000 applicants at the house. Some have come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam in China. They say, "Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it." Others came from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. They say, "Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, please give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die." Others came from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus is a little known. "Are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." So things were really starting to take off after this great low point. It's just God starts blessing and blessing and blessing. It had taken Adoniram and Nancy 9 years to baptize 18 converts. By the end of 1831, they had a total of 373 people baptized. 217 were baptized that year. Adoniram was 43 years old, but looked younger than his age. In 1832, 126 more natives were baptized in Moulmein, although Rangoon was starting to become oppressive again. They had only 3 baptisms. But they were giving away thousands of New Testaments and tens of thousands of tracts. It was just exploding. So there we go. So it goes back to Rangoon, 1830, and by 1834, he's finished the Old Testament in Burmese. So he has the Old, New, and Old Testament now completed by 1834. Also in 1834, a widow of one of the missionaries, Sarah Boardman, and he are married. Towards the end of 1833, 1834, he starts realizing he really is lonely, and it would be good for him to be married. And so this was a lady there who he had known for a long time, and so they marry, and they have a rich relationship. She bears 8 children for them, and they have 8 children. Not all of them survive, but 8 children. And they're able to settle in for many years and just work together there in Burma. But as is often the case, she too became very ill. So towards 1845, so we have a significant amount of time, they decide that she needs to go back to America to see if she can live. It's pretty much all you can do. You get sick enough, you have to get on a boat and go someplace else. And so they're going to try to go back to America. But she's too sick to go by herself, and so Adoniram, for the first time since 1812, is going to return to America with his wife. The 3 older children are going to go with them, and they have 3 surviving younger children that are too young, and they're going to stay behind with the people in Burma. But on the trip home on August 31st, while they're at sea, Sarah dies. It's 1845. Well, they continue on until they reach America. He says he felt like another Rip Van Winkle as he reached the shores of Boston. Nothing was familiar. Everything was strange. He expected to make arrangements for the children and to settle down in quiet obscurity, perhaps with Abigail, his sister, until it should be time to return. He expected no attention. Who knew him except for those with whom he corresponded? He expected to be ignored, and he welcomed the thought. He could not possibly have been more mistaken. Before going ashore, he had been worried about where to look for a place to spend the night. This new, bustling, unfamiliar Boston intimidated him. But as he stepped off the ship, he found crowds of people waiting. The Boston traveler reported his arrival. 100 houses were at once thrown open to him, 100 families competing for the honor of receiving him. As he shyly received homage, murmuring his thanks in a low, husky whisper, he had developed a really bad cold that would be actually almost last a lot of his time there. He thanks in a low, husky whisper that all his throat permitted. He began to feel as intimidated by these crowds of welcomers and their all but worshipful welcome as he had been by Boston itself. He began to realize with a certain feeling of discomfort that he had become, even while living, a legendary figure of awesome proportions. Adoniram had been subject of thousands of sermons, thousands and thousands of prayers, thousands of children were named after him at this point. This one first guy to go off into the mission field from America was just renowned, and he was just not at all expecting this. I'm going to skip over most of the time here. There are several stories that are really interesting, and he didn't know any of the all the disagreements and bickering that took place. Remember, he went out as a Congregationalist and became a Baptist, and all the uproar that caused. There were factions about who was the real first missionary. There were arguments about the changing of his positions. And he was unaware of all of that. But that's all still sort of roiling as he comes back. And they all want to hear these great stories of what he's gone through. And can you imagine him trying to share the depth of emotion of what he's experienced? And so all he does is, I'm just going to tell you the gospel. This is what I tell them. You want stories? I'm sorry, I'm not the guy to tell you stories, but I'll tell you the gospel. And so people were becoming disillusioned. You know, this great man, all he wanted to do was tell them the gospel. He wasn't going to tell them all the great stories they wanted to hear. But then ultimately what really shattered his image for a time was he marries another girl. In June 2nd, while he's there for about 2 years, he marries Emily Chabuk. And she was much younger, and she was a writer, and she kind of wrote sort of vapid fiction. But he had read something that she wrote, and he was really interested by her mind, and he finally got to know her a little bit, and he said, how does your conscience allow you to write such empty stuff? And she was this really sort of forthright, courageous young woman, and she's started to talk to him. She actually started her career writing Christian literature, but she had to support her family, and so she started writing this stuff that would sell. And so he and she started really enjoying their each other's minds, and I think he liked a little bit of the scandal. I think he disliked all of this attention, and I think he liked stirring things up a little bit, but he also needed a wife. He had two children back home. One had already died back in India, Burma, and the three children, and he needed a mother, and so he was looking for someone to be a mother and a wife to him. And so they marry, and it's a scandal. I mean, the church is scandalized, the literary world is scandalized, and this old guy, is he going to come and bewitch this girl, or this girl bewitch him, and all this scandal. I think that was probably pretty settling for Adoniram. I mean, he sort of enjoyed all the hubbub. But they got married anyway, and they decide that they return to Rangoon, and she's going to go back to be a missionary along with him. Well, as they went back to Rangoon, Rangoon and Burma were becoming more and more hostile. So again, it's going to turn south, and they have a lot less opportunity to share the gospel, and the things become more difficult, and ultimately they go settle back in Moulmein. That was a city off under the English-controlled area. And Emily gives birth to their daughter, and they settle there for life and work. In 1849, Adoniram is able to complete his English and Burmese dictionary. They're still having freedom in Moulmein, but interior of Burma is more and more difficult, although they're still reaching out. Late in 1849, Adoniram catches a cold that settles in his lungs. Fever and dysentery set in. In April of 1850, they decide that he's sick enough that they need to try and take him to America or somewhere else, because they're scared Adoniram's going to die. Now, he's in his low 60s at this point, 62, I think. So they're worried for Adoniram, and Emily is pregnant with their second child, and so they're going to put him on a boat. And before they put him on the boat, Emily asks Adoniram, do you want to die? I mean, are you giving up? Are you getting on this boat to go die? Is that what you're doing? She says, Emily reminded him, it is the opinion of most of the mission that you're not going to recover. And Adoniram says, I know it is. And I suppose they think me an old man, and imagine it is nothing for one like me to resign a life so full of trials. But I am not old, at least not in that sense. You know I am not. Oh, no man ever left this world with more inviting prospects, with better, brighter hopes, or warmer feelings. Warmer feelings. He broke off. His expression did not change, but the tears rolled down his face from under the closed eyelids and fell to the pillow. Emily thought that he might have some unnecessary doubts whether he was really worthy of salvation, or perhaps he simply had a lingering fear of death, or regretted leaving his family. She voiced some of these thoughts as tactfully as she could, but he rejected them. It is not that, he said. I know all that, and I feel it in my inmost heart, lying here on my bed. When I could not talk, I have had such views of the loving condescension of Christ, and the glories of heaven, as I believe are seldom granted to mortal men. It is not because I shrink from death that I wish to live, and neither is it because the ties that bind me here, though some of them are very sweet, bear any comparison with the drawings I feel at times towards heaven. But a few years here would not be missed from my eternity of bliss, and I can well afford to spare them, both for your sake and for the sake of the poor Burmans. I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding from his school. Then death would not take you by surprise? Emily inquired. Even if it should come before you get on board the ship? Oh, no, said Adoniram. Death will never take me by surprise. Do not be afraid of that. I feel so strong in Christ. He has not led me so tenderly thus far to forsake me at the very gate of heaven. No, no. I am willing to live a few years longer if it should be so ordered. If otherwise, I am willing, I am glad to die now. I leave myself entirely in the hands of God to be disposed of according to his holy will. So he gets on the boat and he travels away trying to find some health. But at 15 minutes after 4 on Friday afternoon, on April 12th, 1850, Adoniram Judson, he reaches his golden shore and he dies. On 13 degrees north, latitude 13 degrees north, longitude 90 degrees east, if you're interested. That's where he was when he died, and he was buried at sea. Emily returns to America with the children. At that point, there's no reason for her to stay. So, and she dies in 1854 of tuberculosis. Oh, there we go. The English Burmese Dictionary. Adoniram dies 1850, is 61, 62. And the, oops, wrong direction. Ooh. Yeah. I have one more date I want to share with you. Because that's his, the end of his life. His children grow up. They live with their sister for a while. The last date that I want to share with you is 2013. 2013, they celebrated on December 5th the 200th anniversary of Adoniram's arrival in Burma, in Rangoon. 40,000 people in Burma attended and worshiped God. His legacy today includes 1.6 million Baptists and 4,700 churches in a country that's estimated 90% Buddhist and 4% Christian. Here are some pictures of the celebration in 2013, the bicentennial Thanksgiving celebration. And it was a pretty big deal all over that country, the significance of Adoniram Judson, not only to the Christians, but his work to English and Burmese dictionary was the foundation of a lot of the education of reaching out to the rest of the world. I mean, he just had a massive impact on that country. And these are people gathering together, one of the areas to worship. And you can see they have these hymn books they're all singing from. This is the Judson Church in Rangoon. So this was constructed there. Memorialized. It's actually a fairly large church. And then there's another one. There's actually probably many more than this, but these are two that I found pictures of. The Judson Baptist Church in the Mandalay, the capital. This is the life of Adoniram Judson. What do we do when we think about a life like this? We can sit back and think, wow, like all those people in Boston, look at this great legendary figure. But I wanted to show so much of his life because I wanted to show the humanity. He was not some great legendary figure. He was a man that God used to do great things. In his life, he suffered horribly. I mean, overwhelming tragedies. And at times, I mean, it really rocked him. I mean, to the point of utter despair, his own faith getting mixed up into mysticism and trying to figure out how do I connect with God. That's real. That was him trying to work through this and God using all these things to prepare him. And was it for humility that his wife and children died? Was it for all that? who knows? But it was to make him a more dependent on Jesus. And as you see him cross through all of those different times, those scenarios of great success, how many years of just boredom and frustration was it at the beginning, trying to learn the language? Remember, he didn't know any English, and any Burmese, and nobody knew any English, and they would just walk around pointing, "What is this word?" And trying to, how long and difficult and boring that would have been. 6 years before a single convert. But God kept blessing him. Frustration, boredom, deep, deep sorrow. Can you find your life anywhere in there? But God kept using him. Kept calling him back. Keep calling him back. So I don't think we should look at Adoniram Judson and think, wow, look at the fortitude of that man primarily. Although we should say, God gave him a lot of fortitude. But if we just look at that man and think, wow, look at the fortitude of Adoniram Judson. Isn't that, I wish I had that. We've missed it. And I've wasted four lessons here. But if we look at Adoniram Judson and say, that's a man, and look what God did. And I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a boy, I'm a girl. What can God do with me? Then this lesson has value. For whatever God brings to your life, whatever sorrows, whatever difficulties, whatever hardships, whatever long stretches of boredom, it's God that will use you. If you follow him, if you don't know Jesus, if there's anybody this morning and you don't know Jesus, believe on Jesus. How can you have a life like this? You got to be connected to Jesus to have eternal value. Would you believe on Jesus? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. We do marvel at your power, at your wisdom. We do marvel that you use your people who are so filled with sins and doubts to do your great work and to take your word of reconciliation, your good news into the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this short study to inspire us to be useful to you, to give our lives wholly for you. May we feel so strong in Christ to know that you have so tenderly led us through all of our lives that we can trust absolutely every bit of our future to you with joy and happiness. And Father, would you use us, stir us up, Lord, to not live for this world, for this world's entertainment, for this world's pleasures, for this world's approval, but Father, help us to live wholeheartedly for the smile of Jesus, for the glory of his name. And Father, would you give us a deep desire to please you and to store up for ourselves as much treasure in heaven as we possibly can, giving our lives wholly for you to live for what will last. Would you please help us, stir us up. Now, Lord, as we gather together to worship you in a few minutes, as we sing your praises and as we hear your word, would you meet with us and would you use your word powerfully to change our hearts, to love you more and more even today. We pray these things, trusting you by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.